So John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. This man came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That what was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." So the Gospel of John, the Gospel according to John, is the fourth of the canonical Gospels, written around about AD 85, AD 90. We know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke is called the Synoptic Gospels. Now, synoptic is just a transliteration of the Greek word, and it really means similar or see together. So they are like the see together Gospels because they pretty much have the same kind of format, where the Apostle John organized his Gospel completely different, very differently, very uniquely. And since he wrote much later than the others, he fills in many of the gaps that the others don't touch on. I mean, you cannot touch on everything that Jesus did. You know, John even said, even if all the books in the world contained, you cannot, you know, put together what Jesus did. But he fills in, some people reckon, up to 90% of what you can't find anywhere else. So it's really an amazing gospel. John focuses more on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, with the synoptics focus more on his ministry in Galilee, really. And the synoptic gospels are more about what Jesus taught and did. And John focuses more on who Jesus is. And he does this by three things. The first thing that he does is he highlights seven signs or seven miracles that Jesus did. Six of these don't appear in the other Gospels. And he builds this whole account around these seven miracles. He also mentions, the second thing he does, he mentions the seven I am statements of Jesus that we don't find in the other Gospels. We don't find it anywhere else. You know, he says, "I am the bread, I'm the light, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection, I'm the way, I'm the vine." And then also, lastly, he calls forth witnesses to testify about the identity of Jesus, really, the deity of Jesus, the fact that he is not only Messiah, but he is God in the flesh. And there's four witnesses in the first chapter alone. Because the gospel according to John is written for a specific purpose, that we may know Jesus and that we may believe in him. And by believing in him, there will be life in us. The key verse is John 20, 31, if you want to take that down. It says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So he wanted them to know and to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He wanted them to know he's more than that. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. So a very important book for us to read and to be in. And we find that every gospel presents a different aspect, a different perspective on the life of Jesus. And it's a great picture if you read them all together. Matthew tells us about Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the first part of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, he gives a genealogy and he proclaims Jesus as the Messiah because Matthew is writing for the Jewish mindset. And so he speaks of the Mashiach, HaMashiach. And so Matthew gives a genealogy through his adopted father, Joseph, which means he just shows legally he has the right through the line of David to be on the throne, to rule. Then Mark, he proclaims Jesus as from Nazareth in Mark 1 verse 9. And he portrays Jesus as the servant, the great servant. He speaks about his life and his actions, and he really appeals to the Roman mindset. So you can see, you know, that the Gospels try to encompass everyone. Then Luke, he gives a genealogy. He gives genealogy from Adam, from Luke 3, 23 to 38. And he speaks about Jesus' humanity. When Luke portrays Jesus, he portrays him as the perfect man, the ultimate human. And he speaks to the Greek mindset who was really triggered by that kind of thing. And Luke shows his genealogy through his mother Mary. He shows that he's biologically a descendant of Adam through the line of David. But when we come to John takes a whole different approach. John says Jesus is beginning. Jesus comes from heaven. You know, so Jesus is God. He also speaks about his actions. He also speaks about him as a great servant. He speaks of him as a human. So John gives a more complete picture, but he definitely focuses on the fact that Jesus is God. And the interesting thing is, he doesn't really mention anything about himself. We know the gospel is written by him, but when he refers to himself, even the gospel, he just says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's such a beautiful thing. That's how he refers to himself. And all we know about John, he's not John the Baptist. Don't be confused. When I was younger, Christian, I was confused by the two. So this is John the Apostle. And, you know, all we know about him is his father's name was Zebedee. His mother's name was Salome. His brother was James the Elder. And so he was in a fishing business with Peter. That's the John we're talking about. And so he really wanted Christians in Asia Minor. And he wants us today, as we read this, he wants us to know Jesus and to believe. Like I said, because when we believe, he says, then there'll be life. There'll be life. And so today, if you're taking note, prologue of the Son of God. And by the way, Son of God means he is the same kind as God. Because if I have a son, my son is the same kind of me. You can only, you know, kind can only beget kind. And so when he says the Son of God to the Jewish mindset, that absolutely speaks of he is God. If he's the Son of God, he is God. And that's the first thing we want to look at. If you're taking note, Jesus is God. So look there at verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John begins with a word, and that's the way that he describes Jesus to us. He says, in the beginning. Now, in the beginning, what does that make you think of? That's a reference to Genesis 1 verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John doesn't go back to the baptism of Jesus. He doesn't go back to the birth of Jesus. He goes way back. You know, he goes way back to the beginning of beginnings. And he says, this is where the Word was from. And he calls him the Word. Now, the Word is the Greek logos. We often call it the spoken word. It's really a word that's uttered by a living voice. You can say a decree, a mandate, or a doctrine. It really means the voice of God. It really means the Word of God, just like it says here. It's the power that puts sense into the universe. And so his reference, obviously the one who spoke creation into existence, Genesis 1 verse 3, God said. You know, so again, he speaks to that aspect of God, and we know that he is Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to look at that this morning. The thing is, truth can only be known by revelation of God. You know, through human endeavor, you can come quite a way by figuring out things and making, but you always fall short. The only way that you can really know truth is by the revelation of God. And so this is who the Word is. Jesus is now the way that God expresses himself to us, to the humans. It says, in the beginning was the Word. That means, first of all, that Jesus is eternally God. He has no beginning, he has no end. When he speaks about himself in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It means there is no one before him, there is no one after him. He is the full scope of that. Secondly, it says there, the Word was with God. That means Jesus is equally God. That means he is equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. So one God in three persons, we speak of the triunity of God. Even in the Old Testament, we see this because people say, where do you see that? We even see it in the great Shema, you know, that the Israelites would recite, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. You know, that very well-known one in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that last Hebrew word is the word Echad, and it means a compound unity. Speaking about God, you know, it's a different word that we would use for one. Genesis 1:26, right in the beginning as God speaks, God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So we definitely have this to us given in the Old Testament. And then he says, thirdly, the Word was God. So Jesus is essentially God. He is the very essence. He's the very nature of God. Verse 2, he says there, He was in the beginning with God. And so that's very clear. He's always been with God because he is God. He's deity. That's what he's trying to say. Colossians 1 verse 15 tells us so clearly, he is the image of the invisible God. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the expression of God to man. You know, later in John, we'll read in John 8, 58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. In John 14, verse 9, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He is part of that Godhead, part of the three in one. And so today, like I say, many people question that. Many people, there's many cults who have issues about these things, like the Mormons. The Mormons, you speak to a Mormon, they say, we believe in Jesus. They come to your door and say, we are missionaries of Jesus. But they talk about a different Jesus because the Jesus they talk about is only an offspring of God. Then we speak about Jehovah's Witnesses. They say, I believe in Jesus. So never, you know, if someone says, I believe in Jesus, saying, what Jesus do you believe in? Because that doesn't mean we just, you know, on the same level immediately, because Jehovah's Witnesses believe he is a God. He was the first creation of God, which makes him completely different. Look at the New World Translation. I've seen it. I've had many discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses. And they open the New World Translation. And they look at this verse. And they say, see, it says there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So they say, there's no definite article before the word God in the Greek. So their scholars determined, we'll put in an article. We'll put in the article A. So he was a God. You cannot do that with the Word of God. If you look at the Greek text so clearly, it just says it like it says right here. It just says he was God. So you cannot do that with the Word at all. It's very confusing. But the thing is, we have to ask ourselves as you read this, what is John trying to communicate in this letter? He's trying to say that God expresses himself to this world through Jesus Christ. So it's pretty clear what he's trying to say. The great thing for me, if you think about God trying to express himself, this means God is not silent. Many people say, well, I don't hear God. It's never God's problem. God is the one who's speaking from the beginning. God desires to have a relationship with every person. That's the good news. God is speaking. And so you say, how's God speaking? Well, you know, mainly God speaks to us through the written word today, not the logos. He's speaking to us through the written word by his Holy Spirit. We'll get into that a bit later. And so as we pray, as we see God, we should seek him with open Bibles because that's how he speaks to us. If you just pray without a Bible, you are missing out on the two-way conversation there. And so he's trying to say that Jesus is the way that God did everything. So that's number two if you're taking note. Jesus is the creator. Look there at verse 3. He says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So now he's personifying this word, the Logos, as the creator. He says, God created everything through Jesus Christ, and that means, in effect, that he is not a created being. If you have created everything, it means that you are the creator. That's a great difference. Eternal God. You know, there's a great verse in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, where God says, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads out the earth by myself. So here we have Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, saying, I created alone. I did this by myself. No one did it with me, which means the Son is one with the Father. You know, I cannot fully explain to you the Trinity. I don't think it's anything that we can fully understand on earth. I believe it because that's what the Word of God teaches. We also see in Colossians 1 verse 16 to 17, it says of Jesus, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And I mean, you know, where does that leave you? There's only one. Jesus is the creator. He was before all things. It means he holds everything in his hand. The moment he lets the atoms go, creation explodes. He's the one who holds the atoms of the universe together. He is the creator God. And it says there in verse 3, without him, nothing was made that was made. So that's clear enough, right? The word Logos made everything. And I think about the throne room in heaven, as we see in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. We see the four living creatures who do not rest night or day saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So they're speaking about Lord God Almighty. And then it says, and by your will they exist and were created. So all this shows us that Jesus Christ is Lord God Almighty together with the Father. So Jesus is both God and he's also creator. And thirdly, if you're taking note, he is life. Look at verse 4. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the word Jesus is life itself. Think about that for a moment. That means there is no life apart from him. Apart from Jesus, there's no life. 1 John 5:12, John writes, he says, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Simple as that. Obviously, he's speaking about spiritual life. He's speaking about abundant life. He's not speaking about the earthly existence. So the Word is the source of all life, and without him, we're dead. And it says, like in this book of John, he speaks about it 36 times, life. So let me ask you, where can you go and, you know, buy or get some life? Go to the light store quickly. No, you can't buy life. You can't buy light. You just can't do that. Once I was driving home from one of the conferences, and there in Fishhook area, I saw an emergency happiness shop, and I thought, I wonder what they sell. But there's no emergency life shops. You know, you can't just buy a little life, and there's no way that you can do that. Where can you go? You cannot go anywhere but in Jesus Christ. And the thing is, life is free, a gift in Jesus Christ. And he says, the life was the light of men. So that life is light. That's another reference to Genesis, Genesis 1 verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So it's quite amazing, just as the first creation began with the creation of light, now the new creation in Jesus Christ starts with the coming of the light into the world, a beautiful thing. That brings us to number 4, whereas Jesus is light. Look there at verse 5. It says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, I've always loved this verse. This is one of those great verses. Jesus came into the spiritual darkness to shine God's truth into this world, and the darkness, it says, could not comprehend it. John 12:46, Jesus says, I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So Jesus came to rescue the sinner out of the darkness, out of the immoral filth, out of the lies and the wickedness of this place. I've just been reading now of Noah, and you realize creation was already so bad in that first part that God destroyed all of it. And then he took it further with Noah again. You know, it's just such a reminder. The darkness, and it says the darkness did not comprehend it. And so that's an interesting Greek word, the word katalambano. And it means both to comprehend and to apprehend. So it's not just intellectually that the darkness cannot understand the light, because there's no way, there's no discernment, the Bible tells us, for those who don't have Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, interesting, listen to what it says, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God that we just saw, the picture, should shine on them. But also, the other thing, it cannot apprehend the light, which means darkness cannot grasp the light, it cannot seize the light, it cannot grab the light, it cannot resist the light. It's such a great thing. You know, even if you walk into total darkness, that's a scary place. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a place that's total dark. You cannot see your hand in front of your face. And if you miss your direction, you're like, where am I? And you're like overwhelmed by this darkness. People get panic attacks in darkness like that. But how do you overcome the darkness? You go, click. You put on the light. The moment you switch on the light, all darkness flees. Light has won immediately, just in that moment. And that's the picture we have here. All you need to do is flick on the switch. Darkness is gone when the light is on. And light wins, always. There's nothing the darkness can do about the light. But light can do something about the darkness, but the darkness can do nothing about the light. We know that there are humans who are grabbed hold of by the darkness of this world. We know there are nations that the darkness of this world has grabbed a hold of. But we need to turn on the light. And the moment the light is turned on, the whole life will be full of light. And that's who Jesus is. That's why he came. So we have to realize without Jesus, there's no life, there's no light. Without him, we are in absolute darkness, we are clueless. And then he says in verse 6, he changes the topic slightly. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist was a great man according to the men on earth. But compared to the word that we just spoke about, you know, he was just a man. That's why he says he was a man. There was a man sent from God. This is not the word that we're talking about here. This is just a man. But in contrast, you know, he is just a man. And then verse 7 says, this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. So John the Baptist, his ministry was to tell people about the light, to declare who the light is. He was to go before the light, Jesus Christ. So John was a really, you could say, a reflection of the light. Let me ask you this question. Are you a reflection of Jesus' light where you find yourself in the daily life? In your workplace, in your school, on holiday? You know, are you reflecting the light of God? That's what we call to be. We never call to be any light in ourselves. We cannot. We can only reflect God's light, a witness. He says, why? That all through him might believe. That was God's plan to rescue sinners. Because sinners were stuck in darkness. They were stuck in their sin and their filth. They could not get out. And so God says that all might believe. This shows us that God wants everyone to be saved. God wanted everyone to be saved. John 3:16, isn't that a great verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus gives light to everyone. So there's no excuses for unbelief. Even as I read to you this morning, Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says, you know, the creation reveals God's glory and his majesty. The firmament shows all these things. Romans 1 speaks about there's no excuse for people not knowing who God is because he has revealed himself in so many ways. Then verse 8, it says, he was not that light, but was sent to be witness of that light. So John was not the light. He was a herald, a forerunner for the light. He was to go before, like, you know, like before kings. You have a herald that shouts, the king is coming, the king is coming. And that was John the Baptist's ministry. Verse 9, he says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So John is not the light, but the light is available to everyone. That's what's important for us to understand. There's no one, as long as you have breath on this earth, you can be saved if you respond to the light. If you don't run like a cockroach into the darkness. Because, you know, when light comes, guess what happens? Some people are like, oh, it's wonderful. Like, sometimes we feel like that in the morning. I'm so thankful the sun is up. It's just another day. There's light. But some other people, you shine on the light and they scurry like cockroaches into the darkness because they love their sin. They don't want anything to be exposed because light also exposes people. Not only does it give you direction, it shows you, light does many things, but one of the things exposes that. And so the light is available to everyone. So if it's available to everyone, you would think in your mind's eye that every sinner would be so glad. Yes, there's a solution for my sin. There's a way for me to be saved. But most people don't. Look what it says in verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. To me, that's one of the saddest verses in Scripture. That's like the Christmas story we looked at on Christmas morning, where it says they had no room for him in the inn. The world had no place for the Savior. Jesus created the world. Then he came into the world to save the world who messed up themselves. Think about it. To rescue the world. And the world hated him for that. The world didn't want him. So the rest of the world knew him. Think about this. If you think about the natural world, just think about the wind obeyed him. The waves obeyed him. The animals obeyed him. The rocks, the evil spirits, you know, everything else. But humankind, the one who is made in God's image, didn't want anything to do with God Almighty. John 3:19 says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Because they didn't want to give up their sin. That's why they love the darkness. Verse 11. He says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He's speaking about the Jewish people. His own people. The descendants of Abraham. Even his own special people. The people who had the covenants. The people who had the prophets. The people who had the word of God. These are the people who are supposed to know that the Messiah is coming. And it says his own did not receive him. He came. And two things happened. The world missed him and his own people missed him. Isn't that just terrible? I think it's inexcusable, really. The rabbinic writings, you know, his own people, the Jews. In the Talmud, in the beginning it says, the world was created for the Messiah. That's what they believed, that everything was for Messiah. They had prophecy. How many prophets did God use to speak to them about the exact fact of the coming of the Messiah? You know, that he was going to be a descendant of David. Everyone knew that. Every Pharisee, Sadducee knew this. he would be born in Bethlehem. It was foretold in the scriptures. It was said that he would be a miracle worker. It was said that he'd be riding on a donkey. And the one that always gets me is there's a prophecy that he will enter Jerusalem 173,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. The exact date when the Messiah would be riding in was determined from another date in history. That other date in history was fulfilled in Nehemiah 2 verse 2 to 9. That's when it happened. So from that day, if you're a Jew, you could start counting down 173,880 days. And you could come to the right date, you know, from 14 March 445 BC when it happened. You add all those days and you come to the 10th of Nisan or April the 6th, 32 AD. So even if they didn't get the exact date, they had a time frame when a Messiah would arrive on the scene. And guess what? They still missed him. But, this is a big but, it's important news here. Number 5, if you're taking note, Jesus is the Savior. Look at verse 12. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So it's really great hope for us. It gives us faith to know that as many people as do respond to this light, as receive Jesus Christ. And the question is, did you receive him? Are you a born-again believer? That's the most important thing. It's more important than your daily food, because you can die after a few years, and then if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, it's terrible. It's an enormous mistake to think that everyone is just children of God. Many people have that concept. Especially people, you know, grow up in a Christian home. They just think, well, you know, I'm a child of God. I grew up in a Christian home. No. The biblical idea is that everyone is God's creatures, but only those who receive Jesus Christ. It means it's a personal relationship. When you receive him, then you become a child of God. As it speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2. So by nature, the Bible says we are children of wrath. Every single person who is born. You have to be born out of your natural state because you have to be born of God. We're going to see that in a moment. And that's why he says, those who believe in his name. So this gives us faith and hope that no matter who is still on this earth, if they still have breath, they can still make a choice for Jesus Christ. Jesus can save any sinner. No one is too hard-hearted for him to save. They can still be saved. Verse 13, he says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So not through human means is what he's saying. Not of blood, first of all. So no matter what your family line is, no matter if you say, well, I come from Abraham. I'm a descendant straight from Abraham. You know, no matter if you have godly friends or family. You know, I've had people look to me and say, well, you know, I know the pastor. Doesn't matter if you know me. Doesn't matter if you know anyone except Jesus is the only one. Sin is the only thing that's passed on through blood. You inherit a sinful nature by being someone's descendant. You don't inherit godliness immediately like that. You see, it's been well said that God has no grandchildren. God only has children. You have to come to him personally and directly. You cannot say, well, you know, my father or my mother or so was such a godly person and you're living for the world. You have to be born straight into God's family. He also says, not of the flesh. So that means it's not a determination. You cannot be saved by being determined to be saved. By human energy, you cannot say, well, I'm going to do things right, I'm going to live right, and by my means, I'm going to be a good person, I'm going to be good enough to go to heaven. There's no way. Your best effort is not good enough, as we saw on Christmas morning even. And then the third thing he says is by the will of man. No man can make anyone a Christian. Like I said, it's not a membership of a church. Some people say, well, I go to church. So many people that I've spoken to over the years that don't have a relationship with God. Or some people who say they're Christians, friends of mine from the old days, I said, you know, how's your relationship with the Lord? And they say, I go to church. And I'm like, that's an interesting answer. You know, that's not what I was asking. You know, you're part of the church, bro. It's like if you are a Christian, but what's your relationship like? Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's very important to understand that. It's not a church membership or something. That's why we don't even have a membership at Calvary Chapel. We believe if you are saved, if you're born again believer, then you are part of the body of Christ all across the world. I love what the early 20th century evangelist Billy Sunday said. He said, sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you an automobile. And that's exactly the same thing. It means you're not changed necessarily. So how then? The only way you get saved, it says, as many as received him. Not just believing in the historical figure of Jesus. Not just believing that Jesus died on the cross. Oh yes, and I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. That's not enough to save you. There has to be a transaction that takes place. So it has to be a personal thing. You have to receive him. It speaks about that personal intimacy. And the question is this morning, have you received Jesus? That's the most important question I can ask you. He says, none of these things, not by the will of man, he says, but of God. Those who receive the free gift of salvation becomes born again of God. And John obviously goes into that much more detail later on. Born of God. Guess what? If you are born of your father and your mother, then you're going to start looking like them a little later on in life, or maybe early on in life. I remember my kids, you know, first they look like my grandma, and then they look like me, and then they finally look like my wife, and I'm like, great, you know, it's like, it's awesome. So they change, you know, and they look like their parents. But the thing is, if you are born of God, what it means is that you are finally going to start looking like God more and more. The more that you're going to resemble Jesus Christ, a beautiful thing. Your nature has changed. It's the only way that you can start looking like God. There's no way that you can do it with human means. Number six, if you're taking note, Jesus is God in the flesh. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Beautiful thing. Speaks about the incarnation. It's what we spoke about just the other day. Feels like a few days ago was Christmas, and we spoke about the incarnation. The Word becoming flesh. Now, this was something that was opposed very early on in the church. There was some Gnostic heresies. The Gnostics came with this idea that spirit is all good, but flesh is all bad. So Jesus couldn't be flesh because he was all good. So they said he just appeared like he had flesh. They said when he walked on the beach, there was no tracks. So they spiritualized this whole thing. They brought in a heresy that never was there. So even if we looked at Emmanuel, on Christmas morning, I just want to tell you again, it's amazing because the God who created the universe, the God who made us and everything we see, he came to be one of us. That is incredible. That is incredible. The most profound miracle, I think, because he loved us as we saw on Christmas morning. So 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. This is a mystery. This is an incredible thing that happened, that God showed himself as a human being. God showed himself in Jesus Christ. And then the great word there, it says, and he dwelt among us. That's a Greek word that means to tabernacle among the people. It means God pitched his tent among us. That's really what it means. Beautiful. I think John's Jewish heritage played a major role in his presentation of this gospel. Because there's a lot of fulfillment of the Old Testament. We know that Jesus completely fulfilled the law, but he also fulfilled every Old Testament picture. That's why we love studying the Old Testament on Wednesday evenings. As you go through the Old Testament, it's all pictures of New Testament reality, and all pictures in Scripture point towards Jesus. I love it. And so this is one of those things. This is fulfillment of the Old Testament Scripture. We've just been through Exodus chapter 40 not too long ago near the end of last year. Speaking about the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. You see, that's the prophetic picture of the Word becoming flesh, was what God gave us initially, the picture of the tabernacle. God is pitching his tent with men, and now he is with them. That was a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ, who would become the Word in the flesh, will come and dwell among us. And there's a number of ways, if you want to take note of this, that the tabernacle typified Jesus Christ. First of all, if you think about the tabernacle, it was a temporal structure, you know, where God's presence dwelt for a temporal time and where the worship of God happened for a temporal time. We know God didn't live in a tent, right? God's everywhere. But his presence, the manifest presence of his glory, was in that tent. And so the same with Jesus, the Word. He was only briefly amongst men. He was here for 30 years and then he was gone. Only a short time in that sense. Also, we look at the tabernacle. It was, from the outside, it was a very humble and unattractive thing. It had all the great skins, but the skins could really be seen from the inside, and no one could go inside except the high priest. You know, so it's like no one. When you look at it from outside, it was very bland. It didn't have not an attractive tent, not very impressive out there. Then we look at Jesus. He was human, so he's a way for humanity to clothe the glory of God. So under his flesh was hidden God. So he came as an unattractive, as just one of us, as a man in the flesh, but inside he was God. But his flesh veiled it, the glory of God. You know, Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, he had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The third thing about the tabernacle is it was known as God's dwelling place, the place where God dwelt safely and visibly among the people. So Jesus, Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's who Jesus was, the picture of exactly God's dwelling place. Another thing about the tabernacle, it was a meeting place between God and man. God called it the tent of meeting. That's he says to Moses, get me at the tent of meeting. That's where I would meet with the people, where I meet with the high priest. That's how I would meet with you. And so Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. He's the only link. He has one hand on God and one hand on humanity. He is the only link that we can meet with God. And so that's why it's a beautiful picture, a prophetic picture of that. John 14 verse 6, you know, the way, the truth, and the life. And then lastly, the tabernacle is a place to gather around for worship. Exodus 33 verse 10 says, each man would be at the door of his tent and he would worship towards the tabernacle where Jesus is the one that we gather around as the church. Hebrews 13, 15 says, therefore by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we know everything in the Old Testament speaks ultimately of the reality in the New Testament, which is Jesus Christ. And then look at these words, what John says. He says, we beheld his glory. That's amazing. That's the Greek word doxa, the word that comes from the Hebrew word kavod, which means the glory of God, that heaviness of God that dwelt on the tabernacle. You know, sometimes it was so heavy, you know, they couldn't even minister as the glory of God came down. And the tabernacle, like I said, is that prophetic time of John was writing about. So just as the cloud covered the tabernacle, the cloud would come and sit on the tabernacle, you know, and you would see God's glory. So Jesus did deeds and miracles on this earth that people will know that God is among them. It's a very real way when Jesus was there with people say, this man doesn't speak like normal men. This man is different than other men. Look at the miracle. Who can raise a person from the dead? Who can do these things except that it's from God? That's what the people said. So Jesus did things at times where you could see the glory shining through a little bit. You think about the transfiguration on the mount, Matthew chapter 17. It's almost like the veil was pulled back for a little moment. And the disciples, the near disciples, they saw his glory. They saw him in part of his glory. The God, glory of God shone through. And they were amazed. And so John was one of those who's sitting there. And he says, we beheld his glory. You know, this is the guy who's writing the book. He's not hearing it second or third hand or somewhere from some other person. He says, this is the word who came down and we saw him. We even saw a little glimpse of his glory. It's incredible. And look at the glory. He says that the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So he speaks about a special kind of glory. Not a human glory. It's a kind of glory that can only come from God. When he says the words, the only begotten, that's a very interesting word to show you who Jesus is. That's the word monogenes. And so we get from that, we break it up into mono. We know mono means one. Especially those from the old days where you had a mono plug and a stereo plug. You know, the mono means one. And then you get the word genes, which is where we get gene from. That means of a kind. So Jesus is the one of a kind Son of God. That's what it really means. And it says then the beautiful words, full of grace and truth. Because if God dealt with us only on the basis of truth, we would have a hard time. That's why as we deal with one another in the body of Christ, we should not only deal with each other on the basis of truth, but with love and truth, grace and truth. Grace is a part of who we are. It's Calvary Chapel. It's one of the greatest things that we believe in is the grace of God, because we know by grace we've been saved. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. But he deals with us on the basis of grace and truth in Jesus Christ. And so this is the one, he says in verse 15, John bore witness of him. And he cried out saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John the Baptist also was the eyewitness of Jesus being God. And for him it was a difficult thing because he was far family. You know, he was like cousins with Jesus. And so he grew up with a part with Jesus. And finally, when God revealed to him, he is the Son of God. Imagine how your relationship changed. I'm related to God. Like, whoa, you know, it's like sort of an interesting thing. And he who comes after me, it says, it preferred before me. So he is God. That's the point that John is trying to make. And in fact, if you're taking note, number 7, Jesus is the fullness of God. Look at verse 16. It says, and of his fullness, we have all received and grace for grace. So that's a verse that you want to underline. Of his fullness, we have all received. It speaks of us as Christians, as believers, those who know God, who've been born again. We have received of his fullness, the fullness of God. You know, Colossians 2 verse 9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ, the fullness of who God is, dwells in Jesus. Amazing. And upon that, he says, grace for grace. It just means grace upon grace. Upon grace, God will never say, you've extinguished my grace. I've had it with you. Isn't God amazing? God's grace is endless. It's really unlimited, an endless supply of God's amazing grace. That's why we sing the song with so much passion. And as I've said many times before, grace, if you want to break it up into an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's really the picture of what grace is for. You see, mercy is not getting what you deserve. If you receive mercy from someone, that means they're not going to kill you because of what you did. You know, you're not getting what you deserve. But grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's saying, not only am I merciful, not only am I not giving you what you deserve by your sin, like eternal hell, but now I'm giving you everlasting life. It's incredible. You know, so grace is not just a theological term. It's the essence of the Christian life. We looked at it even at the end now of the previous book. Grace is the power of God supplied to us by Jesus Christ so we can live for the glory of God. Verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, this is also an important verse and not to be confused. When you look at the law, what does the law show you? The law show you, you fail. You cannot keep it. It shows you your failure. It shows you fall short. It shows you that you need a sacrifice so that you can step in near to God. Not even close to God, but just come just so you can pray to God. That's what the law showed you. There's no way that you can do it. You need to offer up something. Something has to die in your stead so that you can come and speak to God. So this verse is not suggesting at all that there was no grace and no truth under the law, because every single sacrifice was really a picture of God's grace. Because it's a way that God provides for man to still come to him, even though they sin completely. So that's not what it's saying. You see, the truth was just hidden in the law. It wasn't fully revealed yet. That's like everything in the Old Testament, like I said, was pictures of the reality in the New Testament. And so the same with truth. It was not fully revealed, but Jesus Christ, he fulfilled the law. He was complete truth. He's the absolute truth, Matthew 5 verse 16. He's the full truth. So in Jesus Christ then, grace and truth reach their fullness. And this fullness is available to us. That's the amazing thing. We spoke about abundance just in our prayer week now. Jesus saying, you know, I've come to give you life and life abundance. If you believe in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so if you're sitting here and you feel a little parched this morning, you feel a little dry, this is what Jesus came to do for us. Not to just save us, not just say, okay, you're forgiven. He came to give us a fullness of life, abundance of life, and that for eternity. It's a very important thing to understand. I mean, that's the only way. God's grace is the only way that I can explain my own life. There's no other way that I can be where I am and what God is using me for. This is by God's grace. There's no way that it could have happened any other way. Then it says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So in his fullness, we just spoke about we have the fullness of God available. But now John doesn't want us to be confused. So he says, no one has seen God in his fullness. When he says, no one has seen God at any time, it means throughout all the ages. You read about all these people. We spoke in the prayer week about Jacob, who didn't know God's presence was there when he slept and he had a dream. You know, we spoke about Isaiah, who gave that amazing prophecy of the vision of God. When King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. We see Moses, Elijah, Daniel, all the prophets. You know, so many people had a vision of God or had a meeting with God in some way, but none of them saw his fullness ever. They saw a manifestation of God. Even in Moses, you know, as we've been through the Old Testament, the first almost three books, when God showed himself to Moses, he said, I'm going to hide you in a rock, and when I'm past, you can see the afterglow of my glory, and I'll take my hand away from you. And so Moses saw a part of God. It's very similar with Elijah, what he saw. And so we don't know what, but it was a manifestation of God's presence. It wasn't God's full presence. If God shows up fully, we're all gone. We disintegrate. God is perfectly, amazingly holy. It says, no one can see him. 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul says, he's dwelling in an unapproachable light where no man can come into. So that's why it's so amazing that now God sent himself down in the flesh as Jesus to give us availability to him, to bring us into his presence. We can come boldly into God's presence. It's incredible. That's why he says, the only begotten Son, Jesus, has declared the nature of the unseen God to man. Jesus is the way that God says, I'm going to show myself to humanity. That word declared him is the word in the Greek, exegeomai. And it means to declare, to interpret, to unfold. So it really means that Jesus Christ demonstrated God to us. Something that we could deal with. Something that we could behold. Something that we could see in our flesh and not disintegrate. And so that was what Jesus is. Hebrews 1 verse 1 and 2 says, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So this is exactly how God speaks to us. He came to us through Jesus Christ. So Jesus, you could say, is the true expression of God to us. Jesus is how God reveals his fullness to man as much as he could reveal his fullness to man. But the great news is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then we can know the invisible God through the visible Son. We can come to this God Almighty through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we can come into his presence, the same God. But God made a way for us that it's possible. So just as the tabernacle was a foreshadow of Christ's coming, the same way with the incarnation, it's a foreshadow of the future. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's our future. Isn't it wonderful? We're going to be with God. We're going to be with Jesus Christ for eternity. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be a child of God. So then this prologue that we looked at today, it's not really like a preface or an introduction. That's not really what it was about. It's really a summary of the whole book of John, because we're going to see all these themes repeating now. He sort of like he gives an introduction, a table of contents, before he now starts speaking about all these things. Because the rest of the gospel deals with the identity of the Word. It deals with life. It deals with light. It deals with regeneration. It deals with grace and truth. And then it deals with the revelation of God the Father in Jesus Christ the Son. And we're going to see that as we look at these seven miracles, you know, and the seven I am statements of Jesus that follows. We're going to see so clearly these things portrayed for us in a way that we can understand who God is, because that's John's heart, that we may know him, that we may believe, and that we may have life. And when he says life, it's abundant life. And so, like I said, we're in our week of prayer and fasting now. And so, isn't it applicable that we're praying for a vision of God? In January, that's going to be our prayer focus as a church. In the prayer week, we've really prayed about that on New Year's Day. We prayed about a vision for God, to see God in the sense that he would reveal himself to every one of us personally. We need to see God. If you don't have an understanding of who God is, then you're not going to be very close to him. You need to cry out to God, just like the people in Scripture did, and say, God, show me your glory. And you need to not give up until God reveals himself to you and He puts you in that place where you know that you are with God, that you're in his presence. You fall flat on your face and nothing else in the world matters or in the universe matters. We need that. We need God to manifest his presence to us personally, individually in our lives, if we want to grow as Christians, if we want to walk the race of faith. You know, so because those who have received him, the promise is they'll have the fullness of him available, and then they can be rightfully called the children of God. So I would suggest, open your Bibles as you pray and seek the Lord. This is a special time, this week of prayer. The Lord's been doing great things, and a time to seek the Lord and have him speak to you. Because you know what? Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is taken away for a temporal time. During this time, we have the Word of God, the written Word of God, by his Holy Spirit that he applies to our hearts. That's the main way God speaks to you. God can still give you a vision and a dream. That doesn't happen often, right? You can't go to a prophetic school and learn things like that. It's impossible. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. This is something that God has to do through his Holy Spirit, but his Word is the main way that he speaks to us. So if you're not in the Word, then you're not going to hear God speak. So I would encourage you, Christian, read your Bible and pray every single day in 2020.